two handouts. One is regular notes, and one's just a chart. There's not a huge amount for you to fill out, but we're continuing on with the process of answering the question, what does a man need to do to become a pastor? We've kind of flipped back and forth between Wednesdays and Sundays based upon time and need at the moment. We did go through last Wednesday the 14 character qualifications of a pastor that are listed there. We're going to delve into a little more detail on verses 4 and 5 of 1 Timothy chapter 3 that relate to his home requirements, as we call them. The chart itself is it's a different way to outline it. It's actually what we're following, but it's an outline in one sheet where you can see the qualifications of a pastor in the different categories. But tonight we're looking at specifically 1 Timothy 3, 4, and 5, and then we're going to jump into Titus chapter 1 where it lists some of the same categories here. So I'm going to read verses 4 and 5 in the top of your notes here. Okay, that's our primary text. It says, "One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God?" If you look at the chart that I gave you that filled out the sideways chart, you can look at the categories. We have characteristics that are positive and characteristics that are negative in there, and we've covered all of those. And then tonight we're looking at his castle or his home, what he's to be in his home. The positive things are what he must be, characteristics that are negative, what he cannot be, must not be in his home, what he is to be in his home, and the reason, his conversion, which we'll look at probably next Wednesday, what he is to be in spiritual age, and we'll talk about that in detail next week, and his community reputation, which is also there. But we're just looking tonight at his castle, so it's verses 4 and 5 there. You can stick that in your Bible. I will not hand out another copy of that, so just keep that with you, if you would, for the next couple of weeks so you can refer back to it. It is a bit of an outline, though, on the right-hand side. The entire text of 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7 is on the right-hand side there. We will look at Titus chapter 1, 6 a little later. I'll read that then. I will not get into deacons tonight, except if you see that it's really the same qualification for deacons. Okay, it says husbands of one wife, which refers back to 1 Timothy 3:2 for the pastors, and then ruling their children in their own house as well, which is kind of like an abbreviated statement of the exact same thing they say for pastors. I put in here, struggle to teach qualifications is like preaching on pastoral compensation. We don't preach on either one a whole lot. We like to review these regularly, though, for lots of reasons. We mentioned a week ago that every man should strive to meet these qualifications. There's nothing in here that's not a biblical qualification for every man. At some level, even to be apt to teach is a requirement for every man in his own home and every believer at some level. That doesn't mean a formal qualification, but you know it well enough that you can teach the basics. That's a qualification for every believer in Hebrews 5 and 6. But when you go through these, it's a little bit awkward because you're covering things that are very personal to you as a pastor. Okay, it's like I said, it's like preaching on pastoral compensation when you're the one being compensated. All right, it's a little bit awkward. It's certainly a little personal. Nonetheless, it's required for a pastor to do this. I'm going to jump down. It says the qualification is addressed in Titus 1. Okay, and it's also addressed for deacons. We just mentioned that. Right below there, these two statements are reviewed. The word must in 1 Timothy 3:1. If a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then, and then two words, must and be. And this is just review, but must means none of these are optional. They're not a suggested list. They're a requirement list. They're prerequisites for a man to lead. It's what a man needs to grow into. Every man needs to grow into these. But a man cannot be a pastor till he becomes these. Okay, the requirements. He must be. It's the word, you must be born again. There's no deviation from these. And the second part of it is, be is present tense. It's a present tense thing. So there's conversation about people's backgrounds. And I would say this, that the focus is not what a man was. It's what a man has become. What he is now. It's what he is consistently and persistently displaying in his life now. I don't think it's a level of perfection, but I believe it's a level of attainment and maturity. But it's present tense. It's, was he a fighter? Doesn't matter. Is he a fighter now? That's the question. Would you consider him this now? Okay? It also gives the idea that these are not just requirements. It's not like a graduation where you meet certain requirements to get your high school diploma or your associate of arts degree or your bachelor of science or bachelor of arts or beyond. Some of us have beyond that. I mean, Sean has more letters behind his name than he has in his name. But it isn't that. You're not meeting a qualification that remains forever because you met past qualifications. These are present qualifications. If a man ceases to do these, he ceases to be qualified. Right? It's an ongoing qualification. And again, it's just spiritual maturity. If a person departs from spiritual maturity, he departs from his requisites, if you will, to be a spiritual leader. Now let's get into these. I call these home requirements, and again, there's not a huge amount to write down, but we're going to break this down into detail, verses 4 and 5 of 1 Timothy 3. So let's look at this. What you can say, statements or facts that you can state about the qualification that's described in verses 4 and 5 of 1 Timothy 3. Number one, one who leads in the realm of his home. Again, we listed 14 characteristics, two of them being, one has to do with the home and one has to do with outside his home. But very specifically, it goes into detail that a man must be leading in his home. He must be leading in the realm already that God has assigned him as a husband and a father. All right? And I've listed some here, but I honestly don't think this is an exhaustive list by any means, but it already has listed several characteristics of him, but he's leading in his home with regard to organization, finances, and leadership. But I think the key thing is it's a spiritual leadership ultimately. But he's leading in the home. He's taking responsibility for his home. And we're not talking about house, though that would probably fall under this. We're not talking about fixing his house, though I think there's a stewardship issue there that would fall underneath some of these qualifications. But I think when it talks about his home, it's talking about the people in his home primarily, okay, in this idea here that we'll see. But it has to do with his leading his family, if you will, in all these areas. So he's leading. A person cannot be a leader, a deacon, or a pastor unless he's already leading in his own home. Number two, it appears from the text here that it's not just he's leading. Because technically, if you're a dad and or a husband or both, right? You are the leader. You're sitting in the position or you're standing in the position of leadership, whether you like it or not. And I would suggest that at least some men think that because they hold the seat, that's the same as actually effectively leading their family. And those are not the two. Just because you have the title of anything doesn't mean you're fulfilling what the title requires. And what we're saying in number two is, this is your working to fulfill your responsibility of leading in the home. So I add an extra term here. And you see that in verse 5. It says, if a man does not know how to rule his own home. Right? There has to be an effectiveness there at that level of his home, of his realm of his home, that has to be considered before a man is made a pastor. And again, I think every man should aim for the qualifications of a pastor, whether God ever puts you in that role or not, because they're spiritual qualifications. This is something every man needs to seek and ultimately attain, is to effectively lead in his home. Okay, it's not something just for pastors, and we have to get that out of our heads. That's kind of the way we default think, and I think that's wrong, as we've talked about in a whole sermon before. But effectively leads in his own family. That's defined by the term well. Notice, one who rules his own house well. It isn't just being the ruler, I'm in charge. He's doing it well. There's an effectiveness. There's a qualitative measure there. He's doing a good job of it. He's not just doing it. He's doing it how? Well, right? That's what the Bible requires of a man before he can be a pastor. It's not just the holding of a title. We've already talked about that. And again, I think we need to teach this a lot. I think this is, like Gene Getz says, the measure of a man. I believe this is what spiritual maturity is. The whole list, not just verses 4 and 5. But we need to teach our men and young men that their job ultimately is to lead their home first and foremost. That goes all the way back to when? Where would that go back to? What passage of Scripture? Genesis 2, right? Adam is assigned the spiritual responsibility to obey God before Eve is ever created, right? Of all the trees of the garden, you may freely eat, but one tree you may not eat, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it's established there. And when he disobeys that single command, to whom does God come back to? What does he say in chapter 3? Adam, where are you? Right? He's the leader. He's responsible. And listen, God holds us responsible whether we take responsibility or not. We are responsible to lead our families. And God expects us, as we grow in the Lord, it doesn't automatically happen, but as we grow in the Lord, we learn to lead our own homes well. Okay? One who leads effectively in the realm of his home. Number three here, one who leads effectively over his children. Now, again, this isn't the full definition, but in his home, it includes his children. I think it infers his wife. Okay, rules his own house well, assumes that he's leading his wife. Okay. And then it expressly identifies his children, because that's an extension of the family. And it's defined by children here. It says, having children in submission with all reverence. The word his is supplied. You see, it's italicized, but that's the implication there. It's his the children in his home. His leadership and influence will be evident with those he leads in his home. Look at people and look at their kids, and you can tell a lot about them, right? You can tell a lot about people by their kids. Number four here. It says, one who rules his own house while having his children in submission. Okay, so that's the next one. One who leads his children to submit to him. I think it's uncommon and unpopular today to have an idea that men lead their families. But that is what the Bible teaches. We just mentioned that all the way back in the Garden of Eden onward. But the man must then teach that to a point where his kids respond to that. They're following his leadership. Having in submission, they're following him and obeying him. And the word submit is that idea that they're yielding under his leadership. Someone has said, probably many people have said this, but if no one is following, you're really not leading, right? If no one's behind you, then you're really not leading. And the idea here is you need to lead your own children to follow you. And that's part of raising a family. And by the way, you're also teaching them what they need to teach their children by doing so, right? Because it's passing on that same practice, same principle to their kids. Now, at the top of the sheet in the back here, I took away some underlines for sake of time and hassle, but what this implies as well, when one who leads his children to submit to him, he's engaged in their upbringing. He's involved in their lives. It's not passive, it's active engagement in their lives. I think that's one of the hardest challenges I have because of schedule and responsibility, just to be actively involved in my kids' life. It isn't just my wife's job to address the needs and challenges of my kids, right? And I think it's, if I could say this without in any way sounding like I'm making an excuse, At one time, I think it was a lot better to work when everyone, at least a lot of people, worked on the farms, and you would work with your dad. So you were spent a lot of time working with him. And now the structure of our society pulls us apart. The structure of the work, our educational system does that a lot. Even sometimes our churches will do that, to pull our kids apart a lot, away from us. There's no time where the families are with their parent, the kids are with their parents. Like I said, a work environment, so the dad goes off to work rather than, and oftentimes even now the mom, so they're never around. The primary influences are not the parents in our day when they really should be, right? So it's hard to be engaged when you're not around them as much. I'm thankful now I'm at home when I work full time, but it's still, I'm away from them, so being engaged from them is still and has to be something that is chosen to do. The second part there, and it's still in your notes, is it's proactively addressing the rebellion. Now you say, where does he get rebellion from? Well, the idea of submission, that you're proactively helping them to follow rather than to resist. Okay? It's helping them to do what's right and follow your leadership. And again, submission means what? We've talked about it before, but it is, let's put it this way. Submission assumes what? Say it louder if you would.
Disagreement.
Yeah, there's some level of disagreement. There's, I would do it differently, or I wouldn't do it at all, or I wouldn't do it now, or I wouldn't do it your way. But you're following. The whole idea of following authority, I think, is intrinsic within the Godhead. It's also in every societal structure, in the home, family, the church, in government. It's there, and we've said that. That's one of the, what we think is a biblical disciplines, basic disciplines of believers, is yielding under authority. I believe that's even the idea found in Hebrews 5, where it talks about the basics. One of them is the laying on of hands. I think the idea that understanding that God places people in authority over us, and sometimes he assigns us to have authority depending on who we are and what positions we hold. That's a basic idea that you find all in Scripture, even in the Godhead. Not my will, but yours be done, right? That concept there. So you're proactively addressing their rebellion or their disagreement or their different direction. And it isn't that they can't necessarily have a different opinion or a different direction, but part of growing up in a home is learning to follow even though you have a different opinion or a different direction. Okay? There's also that part where you're teaching them in Ephesians 6, nurture and admonition of the Lord. There's that positive instruction and infusion of what is correct, what is right. So that's all part of number 4 there. Proactive addressing of their resistance or rebellion. If you like the word resistance better, or differences, I suppose that will work too. The rebellion comes into play in Titus chapter 1, and that's why I've chosen that term. Number 5 here, one who leads his children with seriousness. It says, one who rules his own house, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission. And the last word there is with all reverence. And the word reverence is the idea of seriousness. It doesn't really go into detail, but it gives the idea that is he taking his responsibility seriously? Or is he just not caring about what his kids do? And it'll show. It'll show. The word serious can be translated respect, honor, and dignity. But I believe it's how he approaches it. Okay, is he taking it seriously? It's not a whimsical thing. It's something he sees as part of his deep down responsibility assigned from God. So that's 1 Timothy 3, 4, broken down into 5 different ideas or principles here that seem to be brought out there. Now, Titus chapter 1, verse 6, that's in the top of your notes in the front of the page. Again, if you'd look there, it says, if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. Now, this is a separate list that seems to be accomplishing the same thing as 1 Timothy 3. So it's not identical, but it's very similar. When I hand out my next sheet, not tonight, but when it compares 1 Timothy 3 to Titus 1, you'll see that. 1 Timothy 3 addresses the office of a bishop, as we understand, is synonymous with the office of an elder. Paul told Titus to ordain elders in every city. And then he gives a list, which he starts with verse 5, and it goes all the way down to verse 9 in Titus chapter 1. I'm only bringing out this one verse because it relates, it says this qualification slightly differently. And I'm trying to present a little bit of a variant view, different possible approaches to it. But it says, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. All right? So let's look at both of those here. The first one is having faithful children. And there's two words here that describe the two primary views. And there might be more views. These are just the two that I'm familiar with. But having faithful children. Do you know what the views are before I show them to you? I'm just asking, not trying to stump you. But what could having faithful children mean?
Believing children.
By the way, this comes from the same word that we get the word belief. So it could mean believing children. What else could it be? Let me ask you a question. And that's one of the two views. And I'm not trying to even play the devil's advocate. I'm just trying to... Can you make... Go ahead, Lynn. What were you... Okay, reliable. The word can be translated reliable.
Persistent.
Yeah, and that's kind of the two different sides. Let me flesh them out a little bit. Let's go back to, and by the way, I call them, there's two different views. One is believing, one is behaving. Okay, those two views here. There you go. Believers or behaviors? What is it talking about here? Now let's talk about believers first. I probably have this in your notes too. But the idea of believers, let me ask you this. Can you make your child a believer? Yeah, from what I understand, you can't make the decision for them. It's an individual belief that is required, right? He who believes in him is not condemned, he that believes not. It doesn't say if your parents believe, you're saved. You must believe to be saved, right? You cannot ensure the salvation of your child because you do not have complete control over their beliefs. They're an independent entity as much as you are. Now, that doesn't mean you can't help them. Fair? By what you say, what you do, even dragging them to church, if I can use that. I'm being facetious there. I don't think dragging to church is a good phrase. But I mean, even exposing them to the gospel and different things, whether it's bringing them to church, right, so they hear the gospel from the pulpit, possibly in songs that we sing, Sunday school, different exposures there. What other ways? How can you help your kids be a believer? Certainly your example, but you can't become saved by just an example. But an example can underscore that, right? I don't disagree with you. You're supposed to be salt and light, but people aren't saved by salt and light. You have to teach it as well, right? But good, I agree with you. I'm just qualifying it, right? How else? Yeah. Yeah, so your example at home and what you talk about at home and how you conduct yourself at home and the conversations, even the Deuteronomy 6 idea, your conversation throughout the day makes a difference. Yep, constant exposure to the Word of God, however you might do that. Even good songs. There's a lot of songs that I don't think are very biblically based, so they entertain, but they don't edify, right? But good songs, good books in your home that would point them in the right direction, all of that's there, but you do not have complete control over your child's belief. So I lean away from that idea, okay? If these are parallel passages, in other words, if 1 Timothy 3:4, having his children in submission with all reverence, is a parallel idea, which it appears to be because they're similar lists and they actually have crossover items. Some of them identical terms, like a one-woman man, same exact phrase and everything. But if these are parallel passages and they appear to be, then it's best to let Scripture interpret Scripture. This has to do with conduct and not conversion. You cannot force conversion. You cannot ensure conversion. You can assist conversion, and I think there's not a bigger blessing, and I would say that from my perspective, of growing up in a home that goes to a gospel-preaching church, and your parents are gospel-believing believers, as imperfect as they may be, that is like one of the greatest privileges and blessings anytime, anywhere. Right? So that's an enhancement. My aunt, whose funeral was held today, all her 5 kids are believers. They have grandkids that are believers and serving God in different capacities and all of that because of the influence of them being raised in a home that shares the gospel and going to a church that shares the gospel and expressing that constantly. Right? So there is impact. It's just not guaranteed. So I see this the way 1 Timothy 3 appears, it appears that it's talking about what they're doing outwardly, not something inwardly. Okay, even though you can influence that, you cannot ultimately control what they believe. Okay, there's a third bullet there. If this refers to believers, then it assumes you have complete authority over the will of your offspring, which is not true. Okay, I wish I did have complete authority, at least for that aspect, right? The focus is on the man's functional leadership and influence, not his ability to determine the conversion of his children or the conduct of his children once they are out of his direct leadership and influence. As I understand it, it has to do with what you have direct influence over, the children that you have direct influence over. So believers or behaviors, I would probably choose the latter as I understand the passage. That would be a parallel idea. It's kind of like more being reliable in the sense of doing what they're supposed to do. They're yielding under their parents' authority. That's how I would describe what it says here. Then it goes on, and maybe this is even describing this idea. It says here, having faithful children, and the next part of the verse here, it says, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, seems to describe at least a little bit what it means. Okay, so that is, to me, further evidence that faithful children is talking about what they are doing, not so much as what they're believing, though obviously your actions at least some degree affect or indicate what you believe. But I believe it's primarily a behavior thing. But let's look at both of these. There's not accused of, and this seems to be a lifestyle kind of thing. But there's two words here, and I put the Greek in here, not that it means even a whole lot to me, but I did list all the verses they're using, which they're not used much, as you'll see there. Not accused of, and there's two things. The first one is dissipation. If something dissipates, I think of water going away, you know, the rain dissipating. It's going away. And that's a good thing, all right? That's not really what the word means. In the King James, it was excess. I'm trying to think what the ESV, I think, said debauchery or something. It's like none of those mean anything to me at all from a usable standpoint. Excess, even. It's like, well, it depends on what excess is. You give me some extra homemade ice cream, that's a good thing, right? Excess, right? Yeah. So not accused of. Well, this word here is asotia, which is only used three times in the Bible. And one of them is where you find it when I say dissipation. Some of you are thinking of Ephesians 5, and it should say 18, right? It's not 5:28. But Ephesians 5:18, you might want to change that. But that's a typo in your notes. I'm going to read it for you because my brain is not fully here with all the traveling I've done. So 5:18 says, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is what? Dissipation. But be filled with the Spirit. Now think about this for a minute. It uses the idea of drunk with wine as an example of dissipation. Okay, it's not saying dissipation means drunk with wine. It's saying drunk with wine is one form of dissipation. So what is being drunk with wine? Let's chew on this dissipation a little bit. I've told you in the past what I think a good word is, but let's chew on it. What does that sound like? Do not be drunk with wine. Wherein is dissipation? Drunk with wine. That's my term, right, that I've used before. Very good, Lynn. He remembered. But what does it mean? The idea of drunk with wine is you're just living like there's no tomorrow. You're living without a target or a purpose. And aimlessness is how I would translate this if I were to have my own translation. Do not be drunk with wine. We're in this aimless living. It's like driving around without a destination in your life because you're just wasting. Dissipation can be the idea of wastefulness, is what the Bible term would be. It's wasteful aimlessness. You have no purpose for what you do. And drunk with wine is one thing, but you can be aimless without ever having drunk an alcoholic beverage in your life. If you order your life in such a way that it just wastes your time. And the opposite, by the way, of dissipation is being controlled by the Spirit of God. Which means instead of not having a map for your life and just living by what feels good and what you want to do, the opposite of dissipation is The Bible is your roadmap, and the Spirit of God controls your directions, your aims, and your purposes. In fact, the parallel passage in Colossians 3:16, it doesn't say, be filled with the Spirit. It says what? Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. By the way, who gave the Word of God? The Spirit of God. You are to be controlled by the Spirit of God by means of the Word of God that He gave for that very purpose. He tells you what is true and what is not true. He tells you what is right and what is not right, what is moral and what is immoral, what is purposeful and what is dissipative, aimless, worthless, right? So the idea is not accused of dissipation and aimless lifestyle, which could include drunkenness, but it could mean just wasting time in many different endeavors. And in our day, there's so many different ways to waste time. I think of so many people that are caught up in the video game world, and it's just like there is nothing. I'm not saying there is not a point in time when that cannot be used of God, but most of the time that's just wasting eternal time in a temporal thing. That's dissipation. Okay, we can do that with television. Do you think television is a good investment of time? Help me out here. Does television help you grow with God? And I'm not saying it cannot, but by and large, does the world's entertainment help you be controlled by the Spirit and help you let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly? Or is it aimless living? Does it burn up like it's acting like we don't have tomorrow? Doesn't matter, right? We have to be careful. And here it is, being, and I call it here, reckless. Okay? It's reckless living. It's wasteful. It's like the prodigal son sloshing back. He just wasted all of his living in a short amount of time. It's used only one other time besides here in Titus chapter 1, and that's 1 Peter 4:4. And it, by the way, thankfully, the New King James translates the word the same, all three instances. I like consistency, but it doesn't help me because dissipation is not a term we understand well. But verse 4 says, verse 3 goes together. 1 Peter 4, verses 3 and 4. Listen closely, because Peter goes into detail. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, and by the way, lust can be anything we want to do that isn't directed by God. It could be a generic desire, not just an evil one. Drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. That's verse 3. Then verse 4 says, in regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in that same flood of recklessness, aimlessness, wasteful living, speaking evil of you. People will look down at you and say, yeah, you're just legalist. You're someone that just, goody two shoes, you're so heavenly focused, you're not any earthly good. And it's like, no, dissipation is not earthly good. It's wasteful living. But anyway, that's all three instances of that verse. Maybe it helps a little bit to understand. But someone that's looking to be a pastor, their children cannot be accused of that kind of lifestyle. Okay? And we'll get into that a little more on the final points here. The second one is rebellious. I call it rebellious. It says here, insubordination. And by the way, it's translated, you see it here, it shows up four times. It's in Titus chapter 1, verse 6, that insubordination. And it's actually an adjective. So technically you can say insubordinate activities. Okay, because it's an adjective, translating an adjective. But it's also in Titus 1 verse 10, it says this, it says, "For there are many insubordinate," and the implied idea is ones, "there are many insubordinate ones, both idle talkers," there's an idea of what insubordinate looks like, "and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision." They're not yielding to authority, right? Insubordination would be that. You could get in trouble in the army for being insubordinate by not following a command of a leader. You could actually, in wartime, be shot for such a thing. Okay? 1 Timothy 1:9 says this, "Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate." And then it goes on to talk about more, but the law is to help people understand that they're not righteous, right? And then in Hebrews 2:8, you got your Bibles? Turn to Hebrews 2:8. Always bring your Bibles. I'm sorry that I've made you so lazy. There's so much benefit to putting Scripture in your notes, but there's also a cost to every technology. There's a trade-off. But Hebrews 2:8, I had to chew on this for a little bit, but it makes complete sense. But it's translated Hebrews 2:8. It's talking about Jesus here. It says, "You have put all things in subjection under His feet. For in that He put all in subjection under Him," God the Father, talking about what He has done to the Son, "He left nothing that is not put under Him. But now we do not yet see all things put under Him." And actually in the Greek, it says it in a negative way. We do not yet see the absence of insubordination. Not yet everything is not insubordinate. It's a double negative almost. It's not insubordinate. But it's that last part of that sense are put under Him. They're not put under Him, it says. And the words "put under Him" is this word insubordinate. But that gives you an idea. They're not willing to follow their leaders. And that's what, to me, goes back to 1 Timothy 3, where it talks about a dad needs to teach his children so that they submit to him. That he needs to train them so they do what they're told. That's the training ground for the rest of society. But it's also the idea that grows into a local church setting as well. The same kind of responsibility to lead. So I thought that was very eye-opening there, that put under Him. If you're insubordinate, you're not put under. You refuse to be under somebody. But again, that's only used, a new patakos, that's only used 4 times, including Titus chapter 1. So not a lot, but I think it's enough to show us what it means. It's that lifestyle again of not following leaders. So that's the rebellious or insubordinate. They're refusing to follow leaders. Okay? Now I have a couple of questions here. Or one question. Why the requirement? Why this requirement? And I give it to you here. Here's the passage. It gives you a whole verse in 1 Timothy 3. It says in verse 4, it says, "One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence." Then it gives you a reason. You don't see this in Titus chapter 1. 1 Timothy 3 goes into a little more detail in every area. But it says here, "For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God?" And I think it's profound, but yet it's simple. But two reasons here. The first one that is often missed is that's your first priority. You don't have a family so you can pastor. Your family is first and foremost the priority in your life. That's why if your family's not in order, God doesn't want you to take on a church, because that would even be worse for your family. Now again, the goal is for every man to lead his own house well, right? It's not an excuse to give up, give out, or give in for leading as God wants. But your priority first and foremost is your home. And if your home's not in order, God wants you to focus on that. Right? And I put first things first in the PowerPoint here, but I write it down. Why take more responsibility if you're not yet successful with your home, which is your first responsibility? Your first responsibility is to God, obviously. But I mean, your first realm is your home. Now, that doesn't mean that's all you should do. I believe that the Bible clearly teaches that men need to step up and take higher leadership positions. But you need to focus and work on your home and have that in order before you go to the next level. First things first. God cares about your family. Okay? He wants you to have your home in order. In fact, He requires you to have your home in order. As a believer, as a believing man, and He wants you to do that before you go to the next step and start leading at a bigger scale. And that's the second one that goes with it here. It's your ability. You start out small. Some people are more natural in their leadership. Some people are more natural in their ability to communicate. Some people are more natural at all kinds of things. I feel like I have to work at a lot of things that don't come naturally. But it starts out small. It says there, and keep your notes open, please, because I need to refer you back here. But it says, if a man does not know how, right? So there's an ability factor. And by the way, we're all born ignorant, right? On top of being sinful, we're born ignorant. You have to learn how to talk. You need to learn how to walk. You need to learn how to add, right? And everything beyond that, you have to learn. And in the same way, no one instantly becomes a good leader in their home. No one says that anywhere. You have to learn how. And that's what the Bible's assuming here. We want you to start learning how in your home. Do it right first there. It's the first step. We don't take our kids, regardless of the means we educate them, we don't take them and throw them into the eighth grade. We start them out in kindergarten and say, hey, I want you to know there's an alphabet. Maybe kids learned it before then. I don't know. I was amazed in kindergarten about the alphabet and even numbers, how to write the numbers. I still remember Miss Mark was saying how to make a five. The little man goes down the street around the corner and his hat flew off. And I'm like, that is so cool. Five. I loved the number five because it was fun, and I don't know why his hat kept flying off, but it made sense to me. But then numbers don't mean a whole lot till you start learning how to add and count and add and all of that, and all of a sudden you're working at a higher level and multiplying and division and that cursed word fractions. And all we don't start there. You start with the basics and work your way up. The same thing is true with Christian principles leading your family. And even hopefully before you ever get to the point of having a family, you've learned some of that. There's still some things I don't know that you can ever really get until you're the one responsible. But you can learn a lot by growing up in a family, hopefully, by example and by doing it yourself, helping siblings or whatever. But if you cannot handle a small level of responsibility, you will not be able to handle a larger level of responsibility. And this is God's logic and grace. He's saying, no, I want you to become a pastor, right? The qualifications are, if a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. That's a good thing. However, you need to work on these areas first. I want your family to succeed before you move forward. I want you to learn this before you get there. Again, I think we'll see it next week, but I think there's some problems with putting people in the ministry right out of school, for example, for the reason being that they haven't really learned how to lead their home yet. They haven't even had a chance. And that takes time and progress. It takes time to do that. And instead, and I'll have to say this, I mean, I learned a lot from my folks by looking and watching and so on, and I learned things from reading the Bible and from sermons and all of that, but I really felt like I was trying to learn how to pastor my home and pastor the church when I first started pastoring. It was too much too soon, right? And you can't do that easily. The home is a small church in many ways. It's a microcosm in many ways, right? You are ruling your home. And a pastor rules the church in a sense. He's leading it. He's standing before it. That's the idea of rule there. He's in charge. No position makes you perfect. No position makes you completely gifted in every area to be able to do it. But it's still what God wants. God wants leaders to get there, but He wants your home in order first. And I think that is a great truth and a great blessing to men going into the ministry as well. Right? And every man needs to aim for that in his home. That is not a pastoral requirement to run your own home. In the sense, God wants everyone to do that. Every man needs to run his own home. Need to rule his own home and have his children in subjection. Whether he ever becomes a pastor or not, that is the expectation that God wants every man to grow up into. And God simply says, at that point, when you're there, He might take some one or more of us and say, hey, now you're going to go to a next level because that's what I've appointed you as a shepherd or a teacher to do. Questions or comments? Two verses plus part of another verse in Titus. It's not that hard, but I'm not saying other people haven't preached it, but I haven't heard a lot about that. I know MacArthur's taught about it some, different things, but it's kind of skimmed over, and it's not meant to be skimmed over at all. Questions, comments? All right, let's pray. Lord, help us as men and women to grow up to be spiritually mature as You design and desire. And Lord, as men, help us to rule our own homes in a godly fashion, in a spiritually mature fashion, including our own children, being engaged and proactive in their lives. Lord, may we be involved in our family. May we be engaged in our family. May we lead our families as You desire. And may we help our sons to learn to do that. And may we encourage our young men to do that as You design and for Your honor and glory to accomplish what You desire in the home and ultimately too, Lord, in the church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.